How long was Jesus in the tomb? 3-day designation is kind of a rough one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It wasn't 3 24-hour days. If you go Friday, Saturday, Sunday, then it really wasn't 3 days, but Friday, Saturday, and Sunday make up 3 days. Something. But why did Mary then go when it's still dark?
Uh-huh.
And why did they haste? Now, are you making these comments in the light of John, or just in general? Because it's not entirely clear in all the different passages about the burial, who it is that prepares the body for, whatever you call it, embalming. Yeah, who prepares the body for burial in John? Nicodemus and Joseph. So in John, Mary isn't going to prepare the tomb, is she? Where is she described as going to fix up the tomb? In what book? Where? In all of them? Not in Matthew? A little different. The precise detail of who prepared the body has not come down in a uniform tradition, has it? So this is what we mean when we say that an event gets picked up in the oral tradition and is handed on to subsequent generations and finally comes to be written down. There's not always uniformity about that. Why not? Well, one's not entirely sure, but apparently, as we were talking yesterday about the Bible in general, Hebrew mind does not have a concern for exact correspondence of detail such as we do. So that wasn't a big concern to be able to ask the question precisely, who prepared the body for entombment? A question you can't answer with precision. Now, in John 20, you'll note that the peculiarity of its introduction to the resurrection account involves Mary of Magdala, and she comes to the tomb. Does she see Jesus right away? No. What causes her some consternation, however? Not first thing that she sees is that the stone has been moved. And what does she immediately assume? Does she all of a sudden say, well, son of a gun, it's just like old J.C. said all along, he did rise from the dead? Nope. In fact, the storyteller, the story writer, wants us to see the point. That is to say, it wants us to see that when she saw that something had happened, that something was amiss, her conclusion is not that Jesus had been raised from the dead. She goes to Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. What's scholarly consensus on that, by the way? What is scholarly consensus on who the beloved disciple is? Huh? Speak loudly. We don't know. Traditionally, people have identified the beloved disciple or the other disciple with John, but Marsh presents at least the arguments for why that is why that's not probably a correct interpretation. That's what the Germans would call Verlegenheitsaufkunft. What's that? It's when you... Verlegenheit means embarrassment. Aufkunft means information. It means information that you kind of
arrive at out of embarrassment for the fact that the facts are very thin. And so we don't really know who this beloved disciple is, and there are a variety of reasons that one, in fact, could not connect him with John, the writer of the book, although that has traditionally been done. You can be persuaded by the arguments however you would wish, but anyway, that's beside the point here. What he reports to them is not Jesus has been raised from the dead as he predicted, but rather they have taken the Lord out of his tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. What does she probably mean by they? Just anybody? Or who? Pardon? Who would want to steal his body, probably? That's for Legenheit's outcome. There's different kinds of body snatchers. In this case, what would be the likely kind, Marcy?
Well, when the body was gone and the Pharisees found out about it, they thought the disciples took it.
The Pharisees thought the disciples took it.
So that they could claim that he rose.
All right.
No, that wasn't after the Bible. That was before. So that's why they put the stone in.
Would it be to anybody's advantage to steal the body, except the disciples? Don?
It might be to the advantage of Jewish authorities to take the sure ones to draw that nothing could happen.
Uh-huh, okay. Possibly, right. Pardon?
Take it all against the body and they look at it.
Would possession of the body guarantee that there was no resurrection? No way. I mean, let's say that, assume that the Pharisees did in fact swipe the body, or the Jewish whoever, for some of these reasons mentioned. And what if the disciples claimed that their Lord had come back to life? Would it be easy, do you suppose, to refute that claim then if you had the body? It would. Yeah, it would. You couldn't make both claims.
I think you should be able to, but they weren't able to confuse that at that time.
Right, I think that's right. To talk about resurrection apart from the body would not make sense to the Jewish mind, because the body is not separated from any other soul or something like that, or spiritual part. Well, anyway, Peter and the other disciple, whoever he is, John perhaps not, run to the tomb. Peter outruns him. Or rather, the other disciple outruns Peter, but Peter is the one who goes in first. What he sees, of course, is the remains of Jesus' entombment, the various cloths, etc., that had been placed on him as a part of their ritual of burial. Now, the text very much wants to say that Peter reached the tomb first and that he saw the things that had belonged to Jesus' burial, but that when this other disciple comes in and he sees the empty tomb, that he believes. What might be theologically of some kind of import about the difference between the way the two reacted? Do you see any particular import to that? Does John have a point, or is that just the way the story went?
Well, just like the other signs that Jesus did, there that the same people could see the signs, and yet one person could perceive the meaning that Jesus portrayed in the sign, and the other can just see the miracle and not understand. Mm-hmm. So maybe he's saying that not everyone that sees will then believe.
What can you, I think that's right, what could you imagine as being the theological import of such a thought in the four, five, six decades after Jesus lived, even maybe on today, but remember that John is being written for a specific community. What issue is sort of being dealt with here that crops up again later in this chapter?
What faith should be based on? The idea that John didn't need an appearance of Jesus to believe.
Okay, John didn't need an appearance to believe, but John had more than most. He had an empty tomb, and so did Peter. It seems to me that what this wants to stress, and it has relevance today, forever, no doubt, is that there is difficulty in believing. That John saw a certain fact and believed, and Peter, at that point, the fact that he saw did not persuade him, did not bring him to faith. You don't come by faith very easily, really. Now, if you think that you do, I believe that somewhere down the line you will be in for a surprise. That if you are one who has not found it difficult to believe, somewhere down the line, that is going to be challenged for you. Somewhere, maybe not in your youth, but maybe later. At least that's the way it happened for me. That's the way it happened for me. And I think that it's a common experience that hits you somewhere. Some people, like St. Augustine, have a devil of a time coming to faith. Others have quite an easy time of it, but then life leads them in such a way that faith gets supremely challenged. Of course, that happened to the disciples as well. Well, in any case, it's not so easy for Peter. Now, he saw and believed is not unlike the very first kind of sign, as well as others. All along we have seen the two-part structure to coming to belief. One perceives a sign or has some kind of an experience, and the result of that for some is belief. And as you were hinting and pointing out actually a moment ago, John, John, the writer, has been very careful to note all down the line that some believed and some didn't. Many Jews saw the sign and believed, and yet there were some who did not. What do you make of, well, let me ask it this way. Do you see a distinction or a difference between the early kind of faith that the disciples had in Jesus and the later kind of faith? I mean, is faith faith, or is belief belief, or are there qualities, are there qualitative differences to it? Are there shades of meaning? In the light of this, what might strike one as strange or odd about chapter 1, when Nathanael and all those fellows meet Jesus? What might strike you as strange about that?
Well, it doesn't even seem that Jesus' public ministry has begun yet. Still, they seem to believe that he is the Messiah without having seen Jesus do anything.
Yeah. John says, Lamb of God, look there. And two of them follow and have a conversation with him. What does he do to sort of make them think that he's something special? Well, it doesn't do a whole lot. We found the Messiah, and they brought Jesus, Simon, to Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, I'm going to make a rock out of you. I'll call you Peter. And then they decided to leave. Follow Jesus. And he meets Nathanael, and Nathanael says, we've met the man spoken of by Moses in the law, Jesus, the son of Joseph. Nathanael doesn't really believe all that. And when Jesus, when Nathanael comes to Jesus, he says, here's an Israelite worthy of the name. There's nothing false in him. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, well, I saw you under the fig tree. And then he says, why, you must be the Son of God. Why, you're the King of Israel, etc. Kind of a literary technique that we got on our hands. How does that square with the rest of the stuff? It doesn't square. I mean, not on the surface of it. It squares theologically, but how? It's very important theologically. John Dewey. Or if you don't like that one, try Canaan's story in chapter 2. Water mysteriously turns to wine, and they believe in Jesus. Is there ambiguity to the whole belief thing? If there is, what is it?
Exactly what they believe in.
Yeah. What they believe in or how they believe. It seems to me there are two possible answers here to the question I'm raising, John.
Find that one. Yeah. It seems like all through the gospel, they believed on him, and they believed on him in different spots. And then at the end of his ministry, there's that thing that John put in about Isaiah, that no one believed in our message. Kind of confusing.
Okay, that would be one thing. Is it also not true that whereas they are described as believing, and even others are too, that there's a way in which John has picked up in his own way this messianic secrecy motif in Mark, in which there is some obtuseness and dullness on the part of the disciples? They believe, and yet there are ways in which they don't. They believe, and yet there's a way in which their belief is not fully confirmed or not 100% there until the resurrection time. So there's a way also in John in which Jesus is not fully perceived until he's perceived as the resurrected Lord. That's one thing. The other side is this old thing that Marsh has reminded us of a lot of times, and that is that John's way of relating the Jesus story is to, in a way, put forth Jesus as the glorified Lord already at the beginning. He is much more presented as a divine figure from the outset than in the Synoptic Gospels. And therefore, his messiahship is evident already at the very beginning of the story. Alright, in verses 10 and following, back to the text. After these guys, this is all almost presented in a dramatic way, scene one, scene two, etc. Mary is the main actor or actress through a part of this. She comes on the scene, is put in the wings for a moment, and Peter and the beloved disciple are in the forefront, and then they leave, and then you have Mary again. So the disciples went home again in verse 10, and they just sort of leave her there. Seems in a way odd. They haven't had much to do with her. Doesn't say that she peers into the tomb or anything. She sort of stayed outside. In verse 11, Mary stood at the tomb outside weeping. And then what is related next is her experience of meeting Jesus. What's what's the central point, or what's going on here with Mary? What do you suppose this story has for its central function? What did John think that his readers were going to gather from this? You suppose? Remember, he's not just telling you what took place, he's also wanting to tell you what was going on. What's going on? Sue?
Kind of start changing because what's between her and Mary, because, well, she doesn't recognize him for one thing, and she's not supposed to hold him. It just felt a change in the way she should be acting towards him.
That's a good point. Can someone elaborate on that, or either answer it in a different way? What else does, in what other way does the story function? What else is going on, John?
Mark said something about that her reply to him, that Rabboni, meant more than just teaching, that it was kind of explicitly meant for God, so it was kind of like Mary was recognizing Jesus, not just like a teacher anymore, but as God. Kind of a new revelation for him.
All right, that would imply then that this experience brings her as an individual to a deeper level or to a new dimension in her relationship to Jesus. It's not as though she just sees the historical or the earthly Jesus and is overjoyed that he happens to have miraculously come alive, but that all is certainly there, but that there's another dimension to it that... Who is Mary, in a way, a prototype of, or who is she an image of? Anybody particularly, or of the church? Yeah, of individuals, of I suppose of everyone in a sense. Even here, it seems to me there's a root of that Pauline kind of thinking that the Jesus that we really know, that we know by faith and not by sight, is not the earthly Jesus, but is essentially the resurrected Jesus. Now, we know facts and knowledge about Jesus of Nazareth, because we have a book that tells about it, but the Jesus that we relate to intimately as believers is not the Jesus of earthly and human limitations, but is indeed the glorified and the resurrected Lord. And what signals the difference in one's relationship, at least for the disciples, between knowing Jesus as the rabbi and Jesus as the master or the glorified Lord, is of course resurrection. And that in part, of course, its significance there. Now, it says, as she wept, she peered into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say, why are you weeping? She says, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've laid him. How does this story at this point compare with the Synoptic Gospel? Where do you have some similarities? Where do you have some differences? Yeah, John?
Well, it corresponds really well to the Matthew story because you have both an appearance of angels and Jesus also appearing to the women, or in this case, Mary. And whereas in Matthew, the message that the angels and Jesus give is essentially the same, here it appears as if the whole message that the angels had given, the whole reason why they appeared, seems to have just been rocked by John, because as soon as Jesus appears, you don't hear anything more about angels. And kind of disappears from the scene.
If the historian would ask the question, how many angels were at the tomb, what would he have to say?
A couple.
A couple. Did any of the sources, any of the Gospels, dispense with angels?
No. Yeah. Mark had it in there, you sitting in the car. Matthew had an angel descended and then sat on the stone as it rolled back. Luke had two men standing inside, and John had two angels sitting inside.
Okay. Not entirely clear whether they're angelic figures or young men or whether there's one or two. See?
Well, just one point that I read is that the Hebrew minds that thought at that time thought they were young men. I mean, definitely.
Yeah. What sort of religious background or religious thinking makes it necessary for these, for there to be these angelic type figures, perhaps? What's the religious background for this?
Well, in some of the commentators I read, they said that angels often served as kind of God's messengers, or is the way in which he acted, or in some cases they were simply a sign which designated the event as kind of seeing the hand of God, that this was an act of God, and it kind of symbolized that and gave credence to what had happened.
Let's explore this point just for a second, if you don't mind. Were angels always important in Hebraic thought and in Old Testament? If you, you know, just in general, if you can think back to whatever familiarity you might have with the Old Testament, or you can take a guess for that matter, do you find angels important all through the Old Testament documents? Margaret?
Well, I sort of think they are, but they usually have to be in the dark, and that sometimes they have visions of the
Lord's time,
and
that
they were in visions or dreams, and they were considered actual messengers. Right?
Yes, correct. But early on, or down through most of the Old Testament period, you don't have very many angels. What you usually have is a special angel called the Malach Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh. Malach, angel, or what that does mean is messenger, as you point out. Messenger of Yahweh. And in some cases, when Yahweh wants to deal with somebody directly, he doesn't just come down and say, well, now look here, Abraham, though he does that sometimes. But most of the time, he is spoken of as a kind of angelic being which is Yahweh and yet is not. There's a certain amount of mystery and ambiguity connected with it. That is to say, this angel of Yahweh is not completely to be identified with Yahweh, and yet on the other hand, it's a divinity being which carries Yahweh's authority. So it's a mode of Yahweh's appearance. But if this represents the Old Testament period from 1500 to 167, and the literature, as time goes along, fills in the gaps there, through most of this period, down to the exile and afterwards, exile of Jerusalem and the people of Judah into Babylonia, angels play a fairly minor role all through this period of time. But at the beginning of this period, Israel's fortunes fall way down. Their stock loses its worth, so to speak. And because of their political and their spiritual misfortunes at this time, they believe that Yahweh has withdrawn from them. That Yahweh has hidden his face, so to speak, as the psalmist would put it. So that in a period of low fortunes, low ebb here, when the belief is that Yahweh has somehow sort of momentarily at least turned himself away, and they are now sort of under the curse, this feeling of God's transcendence and being far removed is thought of at this time, and yet, on the other hand, they will not let go of the notion that Yahweh is communicating with them. How does he do it? Through angels. That means is that the youth or the teaching or the thought about angels has its supreme significance in situations where Yahweh is believed not to be so imminent, so close, so there. He's not entirely withdrawn from his world, it is thought, however, because he still communicates through his angels, who are his messengers, his servants, bearers of his message, of his will, etc. So that in the literature, both of this period, this is the beginning of the New Testament era, with Yahweh somewhat more far removed, and yet his need to deal with his creation, his people, still present, the doctrine of angels, the talk about angels, balloons and increases, so that in all kinds of biblical and non-biblical literature, when you have some kind of a special religious event taking place, the language that you use to talk about that usually incorporates the aspect of angels. Now, what about angels today? Where in our worldview do they fit in, by the way, if at all? Do you know of anybody who has religious experiences that have to do with angels? Or have your conversion experiences or your spiritual highs involved angels? Teresa?
Well, when you asked if I knew of anyone who had experienced anything like that, but I haven't experienced anything like that.
John?
There's a whole book called Visions Beyond the Veil that talks about all kinds of angel activity.
Certainly there are books about
it. I don't know. Back in the 50s? In China.
Of course, non-Christian, non-Jewish, non-Hebrew, Judeo-Christian religions, do they know anything about angels? Yeah. Nothing really specifically Christian about it, about the notion of angels. It's a very typical religious idea in many kinds of faiths, that there are messengers or spiritual beings that carry on the activities of God. Karen, were you going to say something? Or? Okay. In any case, pardon me?
I was going to say that in Hebrew it says that angels are messengers sent to serve the people to inherit salvation. So they're sent to serve the church. I don't know in what way.
I guess the point I would want to raise here is that whereas in New Testament times and elsewhere, angels played a reasonable amount of importance, they are very much on the periphery for our contemporary experiences for whatever reason. I mean, I get along pretty well without ever worrying about angels, thinking about them. They don't play any role in my spiritual life. But there was a time when they did. In other words, the concept of angels pretty well belongs to a world view rather than belonging to our view of reality. But in the stories of the resurrection, angels play a role because something of great religious significance is happening, and that was indeed, for their understanding, that was a sign that something of some momentous import is taking place. Now, in section of... Question, please. Well, I don't know about that. How about that? How does one answer that sort of a question? A legitimate question. Are angels something that they contrived? Let's make the question more pointed and imagine it this way. Let's assume that we had a time machine and could go back to this and take a movie camera with us. Film this thing. Would you have angels on your film?
Would you have Yahweh?
Well, Yahweh's not here.
Well, I think it's the same situation, though. The same question could be asked, you know, did Israel just contrive Yahweh?
Did the Israelites do what?
Contrive Yahweh.
Contrive Yahweh. Well, I think that maybe that would mislead us to put it that way.
Well, I mean, it's not a one-to-one correspondence, because I think most of us here probably experienced Yahweh today, and most of us probably haven't experienced either. But I think the concept relating to the Israelites is different.
Your point is well taken. I suppose what I would... My point would be that there's danger in putting it that way, in that it puts angels and Yahweh on the same plane. And I don't think we'd want to do that. I'm driving at a certain point, and I might as well say what I'm getting at, and that is that I would like very much for us to be clear on the distinction between a genuine spiritual reality and the language that experience gets filtered through as one tries to think or talk about it. Now, with language goes worldview. And what it seems to me that says to our issue here is that we can start in the Old Testament here, maybe to illustrate this. Beginning with Genesis and running all the way through the Old Testament, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that Israelites genuinely had experiences of Yahweh. But even the superficial reader will note that those experiences, that is to say the reality, the spiritual reality, as time goes on, is expressed differently, is talked about differently, and that the language that is used changes. Because time doesn't stand still, and our language doesn't stand still, and our worldview changes. So that there is a certain conditioned or conditional element about the language that is used. This is always there if we assume that we believe what we believe, if we assume that God is real, if we're theists, then this doesn't change. But the way that you talk about your experience of God does. So that in a way it's superfluous to ask, are there really angels or are there not? In a way that it's not, that's a different question than saying, is there God or is there not? And the business of angels belongs to, I think, that whole other realm that we've explored a bit of the way you understand the world. Three-storied or round or flat or whatever. Now, problem in the past with religious language, and I think the problem for a lot of people when it comes to not knowing quite what to do with the Christian faith, has been because in our, if I can put it this way, in our theological mathematics, we can put that as A and this is B, we have tended to say that A equals B, or really B equals A. That is to say that they are the same thing. We have not then made the distinction between these two. And the result of that mistake in the equation often leads to a very dead and wooden kind of literalism in approaching the biblical, in approaching the biblical text. It has kept us from realizing that behind the biblical language, whatever kind of language it might be, whether it's Genesis or whether it's Revelation, and they're very different, there stands a spiritual reality that is constant. This is constant and this is variable. And so what I think that that kind of a model does for us is that it helps us avoid a sterile kind of dead-end street in which we run up against and debate, you know, the kinds of questions that are easily debatable. Is there a devil? Are there angels? Is the world flat? And we don't debate that, of course, anymore, because we've got proof that it isn't. So whether or not you experience angels is really beside the point. That doesn't belong, it seems, to our contemporary language and vocabulary for talking about religious experiences. Now, if each of us were brought up to expect that our faith experiences would often be accompanied by angels, then we would probably see them and experience them. At least that's my hypothesis. Anyway, my point here is not angels so much as it is to understand the use of religious language and to realize that an awful lot of this language is both conditioned by worldview, but that it is also metaphoric and symbolic and poetic. Now, to say that this is the kind of language that we use to express religious truth does not in any way diminish the reality of this. By no means. In fact, symbol and sign are really some of the most powerful ways that we have for expressing religious truth. The language of religious experience is not the same as the language that is used in the chemistry lab. Two different discourse, worlds of discourse. One is not less real if we call it symbolic. Okay, well, enough for that little sermon. Any questions, however? After Jesus has his tete-a-tete with Mary, and she returns to the brothers, as it says, she reports that she's seen the Lord. She gives them the message. And then Jesus comes and he stands among them. And he gives this commission. He sends them. As my Father sent me, I send you. And then it says, very strange kind of Hebraic idiom here in a way, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. What's the connection between his breathing and the Spirit? Why couldn't he just say, receive the Holy Spirit? Is there any connection between breath and spirit, Steve?
Well, it was like with Adam, God breathed spirit into him to make him alive. So Jesus is breathing the Holy Spirit to make him a new people.
Okay, and what is the connection between the breath of God and the Spirit of God?
Same thing.
Why, what's the ancient religious background for such an idea?
Well, I don't know about the background, but I think it is.
Yeah, the word for wind and the word for spirit in the Old Testament is the same word, ruach. What could you imagine in more primitive times the reason for the word having the same meaning? What do you think people thought when they heard the wind blowing in the trees? Yeah, somehow God's presence was bound up in that. And then, of course, the concept developed to on a more higher spiritual plane so that there was indeed no one-for-one identification with the wind and the spirit, but it was a way, it was a metaphorical way or a way of using analogy that the wind is everywhere and it's mysterious and its presence is there. Sometimes you hear it, sometimes you don't. Sort of like the spirit or the presence of God. The breath of God was believed, of course, as you pointed out, to be that life-giving force. So, in a way here, that you take the Genesis account with this text, it's kind of a new creation story. Breath of God is being given in a new way. It's a new era. It's a new dispensation. I've met a lot of people who have taken offense at the liturgical usage of, say, the Lutherans and the Catholics, where in the communion service, the pastor says, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And I've heard people say, "How can the pastor say, 'I forgive you'? If nobody but God forgives sins, how is it that you can have this kind of language? If you forgive any man's sins, they are forgiven. If you pronounce them unforgiven they remain." What, Susan? All right. If, when the Old Testament prophets, who were thought of as having the Spirit of God, when what they spoke was understood as the very word of Yahweh, you have here a similar concept that the truly spiritually commissioned messengers of God, which came to be thought of later as the priests and the pastors, and then even later came to be thought of as all of us. Can we forgive one another's sins? Is there if somebody really has offended you and they beg for your forgiveness and pardon and you give them that, is there any connection between your giving them that and the way God feels about things?
He's already forgiven you, your sins, so God just brings you in line with what His.
Okay. All right. That's one thing. He's probably already forgiven him, and your forgiveness brings you in line with Him. And that's one way of the two-way street. What's the other way, Kathy? It's, of course, possible for you to forgive someone as far as your feelings are concerned. You know, you get over your offense, but is there, what's the other way to this? Is there another tip? Exactly. That's a very important thing to me, I think. And I think it's an important thing theologically. And it reinforces the whole notion that the way God deals with us in the long run is that He deals with us through other people. And that the people that we feel who love us also, in a way, convey to us the love of the Father. And also, when someone is able to say, and I don't mean just in the, I'm not thinking necessarily the formal Eucharistic setting where we may speak the words of forgiveness to each other, but where when we experience someone saying, "That's okay," that there is a way in which that in itself conveys to us the way the Father operates with respect to our offenses is a very powerful thing, I believe. Now, I'd like to shift from what we've been doing to an open forum to any questions that you want to raise in this setting that relate to the work that you did on the text, or rather than my setting the agenda, I'd like to give you the chance to do that for the remaining few minutes this morning. Are there questions that you would like to have discussed or to bring up that came out of your own work here?
I've got a few thoughts, like maybe it was...
That's a very interesting thought. How about that? Do we have no control over our beliefs? Or when we're going to believe? There's a way in which we don't, I suppose. Let us say, on the one hand, when we try to explore what the nature of faith is, we usually always, among other things, affirm that faith is a gift. And that when someone, you know the old passage, someone is able to believe because the Holy Spirit has produced that faith. Chris?
Deciding whether he's going to give us faith or not, but more or less discussing it ourselves, because maybe the disciples just, they had always said they didn't think that he was going to, they didn't believe and come back, they didn't leave themselves open. You know, and maybe to leave yourself open to you shut yourself off. That's how you have control over it.
Let me explore that just a second before. When a person hears the gospel, it seems to me that in the hearing of it is also given the ability to accept it. That with the nature of the invitation comes the offer of the ability to accept that invitation. And that the non-acceptance of it is not God's act, but it is ours. Now that would be putting it a little differently than Nancy has put it. I don't think they're mutually exclusive, however. I think they come at the issue of the phenomenon of faith from two different points of view. Go ahead. Louder, everybody, please. A little louder. We couldn't hear.
Saying, I can have by my own reason or strength come to believe in Jesus Christ. It's something that comes to us, and we can reject it.
Yeah.
But we can't by our own thinking about our own ability come to faith.
Or if we could, that would only be one thing.
It's a great life.
Well, one statement of theology. True statement of theology is that one has great the gift of faith, and yet one has to respond to faith. And it doesn't make sense to me, right?
Maybe they define faith.
Haven't we been using faith as the equivalent to response, faith to response? That's what you're saying.
Not when
we
say that it isn't by itself.
Right.
That's why I'm making it.
I always have a hard time thinking that, you know, Christ gives faith to some and not to others.
Yeah.
Because then, it's, you know, it's his fault that people don't have faith. And I look at it as faith is given to all, but not all receive it, or not all, you know, respond to it.
It is great. It's like when she is that she divine had a great experience for us, and I always
Yeah.
And Tim?
Well, I think they're like grace or something that's there and it's available for everyone. And I have a will, you know, that I can either like will yes or no. And however I will, it's sort of like a switch, you know. And if I open myself up to God, then He supplies the faith. And I think He supplies faith in order or in proportion to what we need it for. Like in Romans, it talks about gifts of faith, or I can't think of where it is, but there are different proportions of faith in accordance with our needs. And if I'm in a position that requires a lot of faith, then as long as my will is open, you know, if that switch is open, or should I say closed, so that I can receive the faith that enables me to receive the grace. I don't know if that makes any sense at all.
I have a lot of trouble with that, too, seeing faith in a proportional sense. I'd rather, I don't know any theological vacuums, but I'd rather look at it as a quantum law kind of measure. I don't like looking at it. You get 6 gallons of faith and you get 2, because you don't need.
Well, sometimes my faith is stronger than other times.
John?
A couple of scriptures that I'm thinking of, because I know that when it lists the 12 or 9 gifts of the Spirit, one of them is faith. And I was looking through those one time, and it kind of startled me. Whoa, that's a gift. I thought that was just kind of something that everybody had from the beginning, but it was a gift. And there's another verse, maybe just to tie in the word grace, in Romans 12, verse 6, it says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So, let's just put some scriptural backing on
it. Is there a quantitative, can you make faith quantitative? It seems to me like...
If anybody wants to move closer to the fire, come on down. It's cold in here.
Well, I think Jesus did in a way. Maybe quantity and quality too. And the thing they said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can't smell it.
Tim?
Well, I think it's a
quality. In the parable that Jesus gives of the talents in Matthew, it says that, or it seems to indicate that He gives talents in different proportions to all of us. And the one who uses his talents, he it is that he will give more to. The one who doesn't use what he has given, whether it's large or small, that will be taken away from him. And when the master in particular is commending his servant who has done well, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much, enter into the joy of my master. So I would say, yes, he gives different proportions of faith, but that doesn't say this servant is more important than that servant. Each has their own role. But our measure of faith then coincides with the talents or the duties, the responsibilities that we have as Christ servants to work for Him.
That's probably a good point, that you shouldn't equate the amount of faith that you have with the amount of importance that you have.
But I still don't like this whole amount of faith. It really sits wrong. I
can't seem to put my finger on it, but it seems to me like this picture that says something to the effect that we all have to do the gifts according to the measure of faith. According to the current measure of faith. I don't know, maybe I'm screening that up or what, but...
Maybe it would be helpful if we, for a second, before we maybe pass to a different question, at least once again, if we can clarify how we define faith and grace and maybe explore those just a second in those terms. I would want to begin to answer our questioning somewhat in this way, and I think we could use the text that we've used, that we studied for today to help. as well as not only the one in John, but in the other Gospels. What is it? What happens? What does Jesus say when he comes to his disciples after he is the resurrected Lord, and they don't immediately understand things? Does he upbraid them a little bit? Yeah. Look in verse 27. In the Thomas episode, the last part of this of 27. Thomas has been unbelieving. And Jesus says, don't be unbelieving. Now, he's telling Thomas to do something that he hasn't been doing, namely, to believe. He's not saying, Thomas, I'm going to believe for you. But what he is saying is, Thomas, with this experience of me, you have the potential to believe because your encounter of me. And we can go from there to all of us. Our encounter with Jesus, with the Word, carries with it, or has the communicative potential for us to respond with faith. Now, what I'm driving at is that when God says, in whatever way that he might say to an individual, here I am, believe, that is not an invitation that will either force you to believe or which will pull a trick on you and in the end not give you the power to accept it. That is to say, we have to say, on the one hand, that the extended invitation from God is a genuine invitation, and that invitation means to call from us a response, a yes or a no. So that Billy Graham's hour of decision idea, what he calls his program, or used to call it, that's good theology. There is a way in which God calls us to decide. Right, that's one side. The other side is that we have to say, or we always have said in classical Christian theology, no matter which brand, that when a person does say yes rather than no, that which empowers them to do that is the Spirit of God. So that the decision for faith is a response on our part that is motivated and urged and given its ability by the Spirit. Now, the paradox remains in that we don't state the other half, that when you say no, that's the Spirit of God that is preventing you from saying yes, or that the Spirit is holding a little back from you. For some reason, not going to let you believe yet. You got to wait 10 more years. So I think there's a dialectic involved here that we must retain. No one says that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You don't come to faith unless the Spirit moves you. That's one side of the dialectic. The other side is that we also have a responsibility, that we are extended a genuine invitation, and there is a way in which we ourselves, as a total human being, mind, spirit, heart, and all that, makes a response. And we're held responsible for it. So if we say, no, don't want to believe the gospel yet, give me some more time, like St. Augustine did. Oh, what was his famous prayer? Oh, Lord, convert me, but not yet. That was a genuine response on the part of St. Augustine. And he is responsible for that response. Greg? No, no, oh, I said it wasn't. I didn't mean to say that, no. Is that the way it sounded?
No.
No, I meant to say that when we say no, it's not because the Spirit or God is somehow withholding something from us, but rather, when we say no, that's because we're saying no. And that we are responsible for that. Now, as far as the faith and the grace thing is concerned, I think some of the things that people were saying was right and will help us be on the right track. Gratia Dei Favor Dei Propter Christum. Remember the Latin Sprichwort. The grace of God is the favor of God for Christ's sake. That is to say, grace has to do with the way God is disposed toward us. And the way he is disposed toward us is to offer us his favor. He is gracious toward us. He offers us something. Grace is what he gives. When he gives that, he demands something to respond to it. And what he demands and what he wants to evoke and provoke is faith. And it seems to me that it makes sense to think of faith as a receiving, of a hand that receives the gift. And no matter how you slice the cake, you finally somewhere have to, I think, come to a point where you do say that we and our will and our action and our whole being is involved in that response. We do something. We are active. But the danger that usually is an undercurrent in all of our theological thinking and preaching is that we make faith one of those good works. Faith is never to be understood in that way. It's never to be understood in that way. Here's 10 good works. Charity, honesty, you name them, whatever. Poverty, chastity, obedience, if you're a celibate, whatever. And one of these is faith. And that here's God, and he looks down on you, and he says, sees that, well, here's Joe Schmo, and he has 1, 2, 7, 8, 9 flunks out. He's not going to go to the many mansions because he doesn't have the one necessary. Or alternatively, God looks down, here's this spiritually poverty-stricken person who's got none of these other gifts, but lo and behold, the guy does have faith in Jesus as his Lord. He will get saved. Is that the way it works? No, it's not the way it works. Because in that scheme, faith is just one of many good works that God likes. He'll save you for it. No, absolutely, that is not what is meant by faith. It is not one of a good many good works. Here are the things that we would like to call good works. And faith itself is not in that category. To be sure, these may have in common the fact that, number one, this grows out of this, or number two, that both are a result of the promptings of the Spirit. They're both related to the work of the Holy Spirit. The genius of Reformation theology and the breakthrough that was brought about, especially by Luther's theological understanding, was that faith is on a different level. It's in a different category. It is not a good work. It is everything but a good work. And in a way, some of our confusion comes from that very notion, because we think of good works as something that grows out of our will and our effort, something that we decide to do, whereas we in a way, have often thought of faith as not what you decide to do, but rather as a kind of gift. This is not a good work that you do, but this is rather a disposition of receiving something that is given to you. If we don't ascribe some kind of activity on our part, how are we to understand the admonitions or the exhortations, such as in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel, or in John chapter 20, where Jesus says to Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Would it be the appropriate response for Thomas to say, well, look here, Lord, the Holy Spirit didn't help me to believe, so don't blame me, blame him. I'm quite convinced that we must retain a both and here and say that on the one hand, the call to believe the gospel carries even with it that power which we in and of ourselves do not have. That's for sure. That a human being, by their spiritual condition, due to their human birth, so to speak, is that we are not open. Our window is not open as we come into this world to love and to respond to God. But the very proclamation of the gospel is a liberating message which provides the potential for us to be able to respond. So that when we respond, we say we respond, but in retrospect we say, aha, it was only possible because the Holy Spirit provided me with the motivation and the power which I, in and of myself, didn't have. Now, there's, of course, a history of debate of this issue that's as long as your arm, and in a way, there's a way in which it didn't ever get resolved, and that unresolution of it is in a way represented in our discussion here. Maybe one more comment and then we should either move to something else or maybe consider time. Didn't see you, I'm sorry. Yes.
I'm having a problem with it seems like that will is a naughty word. Christianity, and I can't accept that. It seems like I hear a lot of people saying, it's not me, I'm nothing, I couldn't have done it without me, and that's really true. But it seems like we're always going to, in saying that, you're going to be ashamed and ignoring the fact that God left us free will by choice, so that when we did respond to him, it was not an obligation. It was achievement by obligation. That we are puppets here and we get ourselves in a lot more trouble because of it. But that's where he wanted it. So I think people are so afraid to say that they have anything, they have any interest in responsibility that they don't actually go. So am I a scriptural
Well, you're correct in the first place in saying that will has been a naughty word, and in a way it is. And I think that what helps me, I don't know if it'll help you, what helps me put that into perspective is that I think that Scripture seems rather clear that we human beings in our so-called unregenerate state, that is to say, human beings who have not been touched by the message of the gospel, have wills that are not open. They're closed. That we don't come into this world saying, well, now what in the heck are the possibilities? Lord, one possibility is to align my life with you, and the other possibility is to align my life with me. I don't believe that the Scriptures teach that we come into this world with that possibility. I think they teach rather that we come in, as it says many times in the Scriptures, we are at enmity with God, that our natural human bent and disposition is not obedience toward a higher authority, but is rather to be disposed as Adam and Eve were, namely, to follow their own desires. What changes the will? What changes us from the fallen Adam and Eve to something else? I think that the New Testament wants to say that it is the encounter with God in the person of Jesus Christ that bears with it and carries with it in that encounter the power to transform us. Now, on the one hand, that encounter with God is not rape. It is not spiritual rape where we are forced to believe in God. It is always an open invitation. But that very invitation bears with it a supernatural power. We've traditionally called it the promptings of the Holy Spirit, which change your will. Now, in changing it, it does not force it. It simply, it offers a power that was not there before. That's why, at least in Protestant theology, ever since the Reformation time, people have talked about the power of the Word. They don't mean this Word here, written Word. They mean the power of any Word, spoken or written, which conveys the Word, and that Word about the love and the mercy of God presents the potential for a changed life. Now, a lot of people have been encountered by the Word, but they didn't turn out to be believers. But I don't think it's incorrect to say that we have traditionally believed that that encounter bears with it the potential for a change. So the will is an ambiguous and somewhat unknown quantity. One's will is not naturally disposed toward God. On the other hand, there are people who don't believe in God whose will is a very humanistic and very full of brotherly love, which is another problem, quite apart from this one. Well, what's your will? Should we quit? Shall we, some of us, break and go and drink tea and talk further, if you're of a mind to? Shall we? Is there a couple of questions that you'd want to throw out here? I don't want to keep you longer than you're, it's capable for you to sit and think and all that. What do we want to do? Joel, you had your hand up. Did you have?
I have a question.
That may be understatement. I think he loves me more than that.
But like what Gary was saying, is that we have the option to go with God or to go our own way. Right? So would like suicide be on your own?
Seems to me that fundamental to what you're saying here is the presupposition that our will and God's will corresponds, or that when we decide to do something, it's because it's all been predetermined, fated, and mapped out, and so that when we commit suicide or whatever thing one might do, it was all in the cards in the first place, and so that one ultimately wasn't free. And there have been a lot of people who believe that, but I don't think there's any biblical basis for supporting that kind of a notion.